Well, thank you, Greg and the team there leading us in worship. Great to have you here this morning. Love you guys. Love worshiping together with you. Love studying God's Word together. And we've been going through the book of Joshua. The Lord gives victory, and now we're nearing the end. As Joshua is this aging leader, and there's something about aging, isn't there? As one person has written, old chauffeurs never die, they just lose their drive. Old chemists never die, they just fail to react. Old cleaning people never die, they just kick the bucket. Old cooks never die, they just get deranged. Ernie, did you understand that one? That's oven range, just checking. Old principals never die, they just lose their faculties. Old accountants never die, they just lose their figures. Old musicians never die, they just get played out. And old hippies never die, they just smell that way. All right, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 23. Like I said, we're nearing the end of the book, or turn on your mobile device there and take a look at the YouVersion Bible app, which we recommend, and we have the notes there you can follow online there. Joshua chapter 23, we've got this this old aging leader, and he's giving a farewell speech to the nation. Let's take a look what he has to say. Joshua chapter 23, verse 1. After a long time had passed, the Lord had given Israel rest from all of their enemies around them. Joshua by then was a very old man. Summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am very old. So there you got twice it's mentioned, very old, right? The narrator says it about Joshua, and then he himself says, I am very old. Now, when you think very old, what do you kind of think? Like, throw out a number for me. Like, what's very old? Okay. It's all over the map, right? It depends on our age and our perspective. So like last Sunday, my daughter Kelsey sang here in offertory. And then afterwards, she said to me, oh, some old guy came up and thanked me. I said, well, did you get his name? And she said, oh, I don't remember. And then she and I said, well, you know, what was he like? She said, well, he was really old. And I said, well, how old do you think he was? She was like, well, he was old. He was maybe like 40. So I gave her a consequence, you know, sent her to a room, said, watch your words when you talk like that. You know, and when you're a teenager, 40 is like really old kind of thing. And some of us who are 40 thinking, oh, that's not old. So it is a matter of perspective here. Now, we know in Joshua 24, when Joshua passes away, he's 110 years old. I'm not sure if it's an exact number or they're rounding there, but he's 110 years old. So chapter 23, 24 seem pretty close together in terms of time frame. So I'm guessing he's pretty close to that. In fact, where is it? Verse 14 of our chapter. He says, now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. He recognizes, hey, well, first of all, death is universal, and he's pretty close in terms of being there. So we can kind of picture, you know, kind of picture Joshua, this aging leader in the sunset of his life. He's assembled all the people there before him, kind of the leaders, the elders, the judges, etc. And he's giving this final speech, this message that they are going to take back to the rest of the people as they share, hey, this is what our leader Joshua has said. So you can imagine, you know, they take this aging guy, you know, who's, you know, 100 years old, you know, and help him. I'm guessing they kind of put him up on some elevated sort of a platform, maybe a rock or something like that. Maybe they got him sitting on the rock or leaning up against the rock. Perhaps some people are holding this guy. Like you said, you know, 100 years old. What do we call that? A centurion or something? So what is it? Centenarian. Okay, I knew centurion was the wrong word. That's a Roman soldier, right? Centenarian. That's another sign of aging, isn't it? Yeah. When the, you know, can't remember the words anymore. Centenarian. So he's got the centenarian. He's up there. They're kind of holding him up, and he's giving this speech. And you know, sometimes those of us who are younger, we think, What does the older people have to teach me? You know, they grew up in a different time frame. And today it's, you know, there's internet and there's Netflix and there's Snapchat and there's Amazon Prime and everything else that wasn't around, you know, 10, 20 years ago. But Joshua 23, he reminds us that it's worth listening to an elderly person. It's worth listening to the crucial words of the previous generation. Because Joshua 23 kind of reminds us that life is like a road. And you go down this road and you only go down the road once. It starts at birth and it ends at death. And you're on this road and there are people who have gone the road before you. And once you pass a certain period, let's say you're out of your teens, you can't go back on the road. You can't say, I'm going to redo my teenage years or I'm going to redo my 30s. You don't get to do that, right? You keep continuing on that road. And those of us who are further along on the road have something to say to those who are behind in the road. This road is unstoppable. And so wherever you are in that journey on the road, whether you're young, a teenager today, or middle age, or closer to Joshua's age, there's others who've gone before you in that road, and it's worth listening to their wisdom. So let's listen to the wisdom of this age of travel. Okay, he says in verse 2, I'm very old. Verse 3, you yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted an inheritance for your tribes, all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God has promised you. So this aged leader is reminding the Israel that it was God who fought for them. He says it was the Lord your God who fought for you. And in the second part of his farewell speech, which we'll see next week in Joshua 24, he says something similar as he describes what God did. And he says, I sent a hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So they could be listening that day to this elderly leader as he's given this speech up on this rock. And they could be thinking, what do you mean God fought for us? What do you mean we didn't use our sword and bow? Because they could be thinking, hey, I used my sword. I used my instruments of warfare. I mean, the widow could be standing there thinking, hey, I lost my husband in that battle. Or the young Israelite could be thinking, hey, I lost a limb in that certain battle that we had. What do you mean the Lord fought for us? But that's the overarching message of the book of Joshua. See, the temptation for them and for us is to think we did it. We did this. I depended upon my ingenuity or my creativity or my smarts or my strength. But the series title is The Lord Gives the Victory. And I was reminded of that as even before our series, I read through the book of Joshua a couple times. And initially, I was looking for something around obedience. And I was thinking, oh, okay, we'll kind of make the series title something around obedience. But as I read the book again and again, I saw that this theme of the God who fights for us, the God who gives the victory. And that's what Joshua reminds the Israelites of that day. Yes, it takes our participation, and sometimes we suffer the effects of that participation, just like some of those people listening to Joshua that day would have battle scars, things that they have suffered, but ultimately it's the Lord who gives the victory. Yeah, sometimes it costs us, but God is the one who fights on our behalf. St. Augustine, we believe it was, who said, pray as though everything depended on God, work as though everything depended on you. And that's true as New Covenant people. As we look back on the cross, we look back on Christ's victory over sin, that he conquered sin at the cross. But we still have the effects of sin in our lives, right? We still have to, kind of, in a sense, claim the territory that sin has taken from us. We need to still run it out of town. Its power has been broken, but we need to be set free. And so Joshua here, in his first part of his speech, he reminds the people of what God has done for them. And no doubt as this 100-plus-year-old guy, as he's looking back on his own life and thinking maybe when he was a kid and he was in Egypt and then crossing the Red Sea and then wandering in the desert for 40 years and then crossing the Jordan River as God miraculously opened that up, and then all the battles that they fought in Canaan and coming to this place right now. And so he tells them one word. Take a look in your Bible, verse 4. What do you got there as the first word in your Bible? Shout it out. Verse 4. Remember or behold. Those are kind of the two main translations there. The Hebrew word there is raha. And the author is doing a word play. It means raha means see here. He's doing a word play on verse 3. When it says, you yourselves have seen everything the Lord has, your God has done. And then he says, remember or see here, behold. In light of all that's taken place, remember that it was God who brought you out of slavery into the promised land. And so in the book of Joshua, we got the start in Joshua chapter 1. He's this young man. God gives him all sorts of promises. And then they come to the Jordan River. God says, hey, consecrate yourself to me. I'm going to do an amazing feat before you here. He opens the Jordan River. They walk through the Jordan River and then into that promised land. And now Joshua is 100 years old. He's looking back. To all that God has done for him. And so he tells the people, remember. And I think that's wise for us as we look back on our lives here in this Lent season as we're approaching Easter. And whether you're older like Joshua is or younger like a teenager or anything in between, to recall what God has done for you. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Psalm 136 is a great psalm that speaks of God's acts in history, his big acts. Why don't we take a look at that psalm? Let's stick it up on the screen there, Dale. And there's a refrain in that psalm that keeps repeating it. His love endures forever. So why don't you guys give I'll say the first part of the verse and then you read the refrain. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. To him who alone does great wonders. Who by his understanding made the heavens. Who spread out the earth upon the waters. Who made the great lights. The sun to govern the day. The moon and the stars to govern the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Now, if we were just hold on that verse there, if we were preaching on this psalm, we might dig into that a little bit. Because some of you might think, his love endures forever, striking down the firstborn. How do you reconcile those two things? Well, if you remember my sermon from 2 weeks ago where we talked about hermeneutic principles in terms of looking at the scripture. Again, if you look at it from a synthesis perspective, you might look at that and go, hey, God is God. He can do what he wants, when he wants to do it. He doesn't answer to us. We answer to him. If he wants to kill the firstborn in Egypt, he can certainly do that. If you take sort of the cruciform hermeneutic, you might look at that and go, oh no, God doesn't kill people like that. He's a God who reconciles himself. It was the angel of death who killed the people, not God. Again, that's if you want to re-listen to that sermon, then you look at verses like that, or any verses that you find confusing in the scripture through that hermeneutic. Okay, let's keep going now. And brought Israel out from among them. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder. And brought Israel through the midst of it. But swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings. and killed mighty kings. Sion, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as an inheritance. An inheritance to his servant Israel. He remembered us in our low estate and freed us from our enemies. He gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the God of heaven. And so I chose that psalm just because you see the big themes there, right? It starts with creation, and he's giving thanks to God, whoever this author is of Psalm 136, giving thanks for God's creative acts. Then he moves into their time in Egypt and the slavery and God redeeming them from that. And then a time in the wilderness that they had. Then the time that we've dealt with in the book of Joshua, some of the king's names there that you might recognize from earlier chapters, and how God gave them Canaan as their promised land. And so this big overarching theme of God's story and the response is his love endures forever. And your story has God's acts in it, God's great works in it. And it's more than just your little story. It's God's grand narrative that you find yourself in. And hopefully you too can echo that same refrain. His love endures forever in the midst of your life. And I think it's worth reflecting on, even during this Lent season, as we face Easter, what has God done for you? And to give thanks for him and to say your love endures forever. Because friends, he loves you. He loved you so much that he left the glory and splendor, majesty of heaven to come down to this earth. He left the riches of heaven to take on the raggedness of this earth. So that you and I, in our raggedness, because of sin, could have his riches, the riches of heaven. Remember the grand story. And remember your story in the midst of it. Reminisce what he has done for yourself. Remind yourself. Remember, as Joshua says there in Joshua 23. Remind yourself what he's done. He's come through for you. Do you remember back when you were sick? Remember back when you were laying flat on your back, perhaps at home or in a hospital bed? You're not there now. You're here today. You could still be flat on your back, but God is the one who delivered you. Remember perhaps your marriage. Oh, it's not perfect now, but do you remember what it was? Remember those hard days? Remember how it could have gone. And God restored that relationship. Or remember back, maybe like your job you have now. Oh, some days you complain about it because it's not a great job, but maybe it's a good job. Because remember back those days of unemployment. The days when you felt so lost. And you were wondering about purpose and meaning. And God has brought you through that. Give thanks to him. Oh, remember back to maybe when the days when financially you had nothing. You didn't have two nickels to rub together and where he's brought you now. Or maybe your sobriety, whether it's been 1 month or 1 year or 10 years. Oh, remember back what God has done for you. God has been faithful. Remember. Okay, let's keep going. The next couple verses. Verse 6. Not only does he say, remember back what the Lord has done for you, but he reminds us to be wary of the world's influence. Verse 6. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. And so this aged leader Joshua, in this final speech, he's just encouraging them to remain faithful to God. Some of the promises in God's book, are unconditional. There's a promise that God gives you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's unconditional. Other promises that God gives have conditions attached to them. Like the promise here for the nation Israel to inhabit the land of Canaan, it's a conditional promise. With the promise comes the premise, and their premise is that they have to continue to obey. And so he says to them, be very strong. Say those three words with me. Be very strong. I'm wondering, Joshua, in his reflection, if he's thinking back to Joshua chapter 1, when he's a young leader at that point, and God says to him four times there in Joshua chapter 1, be very strong. Be very strong. Just reminds him again and again. Now he's 100 years old. He's looking out at the people. He's thinking, what do I say to them? Hey, remind them what God reminded me of. Be very strong. He also reminds them, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. The same thing that God had said to him in Joshua chapter 1. Now he's saying to all the people, hey, hang on to God's word. Don't stray to the left or the right from it. And then he warns them not to associate with the locals. Skip down to verse 12. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So he starts out with his warning about, hey, don't associate with them. Then it's now, hey, don't intermarry with them. Because if you do, there's going to be terrible consequences that come with it. Now, some of you might be thinking, hey, the guy's getting to turning out to be a grumpy old man. Like, what's with some of this harsh language that he's using there, especially in terms of intermarriage? Like, what's wrong with the Jewish boy who maybe doesn't find a local girl? Why can't he just go to Canaanite village and find a good wife there? Like, what's up with that? It has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has everything to do with religion. And the fear of this elderly saint is that something we call today, which is syncretism. Everybody say that word with me. Syncretism. Syncretism, you know, simply is when the faith practices and the faith beliefs get combined between various religions. And so you've got the Israelites with their worship of Yahweh. Then you've got the Canaanites who've got this polytheism of multiple gods. And the temptation would be to mesh those two together. And some of the things in Canaanite worship would have certain attractions to an Israelite. So they're now living in the promised land. There's Canaanites around them, which brings up an interesting question too about some of the verses we read 2 weeks ago about, you know, destroy all the people, don't let any living person remain. But there's people that are living there in the land. So, again, hermeneutically, what do you do with that? Some people say it's kind of exaggerated language that's being used there. You know, we're not sure exactly, but we know that there's locals who are still living there. And so the temptation would be for the Israelites, as they're living amongst the locals, that there's things about the Canaanite religion that might appeal to them. Like their main god, out of this polytheism, is the god Baal, who's the storm god. So, well, you know, as they settle into the land, what are they going to do? It's agricultural society, right? So they're going to be farming. And there'd be temptation maybe during certain dry spells when they're praying for rain and rain's not coming to think, well, the locals, they've got this idol and they've got this god Baal that they pray to. I'm wondering if maybe I should also pray to Baal. You know, just in case, because I need rain, I need the crops to grow, I need to feed my family, I need to survive. So that could be a temptation. Also, some of the sensuality and sexuality that was part of the Canaanite religion would also be tempting for the Israelites. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about Canaanite worship that included fertility rites, such as sexual relations between the worshiper and a temple prostitute. And the theory being that just like there's insemination, that the gods would inseminate the land. And so again, there'd be temptation, whether on the practical level, whether on the sensual level, for the Israelites. Also, the Canaanites are really advanced as a culture. Remember, Israel's been wandering around. They wandered in the desert for 40 years, you know. They've been living in tents. Suddenly, they get into this land of Canaan, which is well-developed. People are living in houses. They've got advanced technology in terms of farming practices and tools and that sort of thing. Sometimes the temptation, when somebody's doing really well, the temptation is, what's their secret, right? What's their secret sauce? Why are they doing so well? And again, they could be tempted to turn to that, to their religion. So we've got the slippery slope of syncretism that Joshua here is warning the people against. It starts with just associating with them, then intermarriage, and then it could become full-blown worship, which would be apostasy. And it begins innocently enough. Verse 7. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods. Do not invoke the names of their gods. What does that mean? It means when you're kind of greeting somebody in the street, the Hebrew practice would be, let's say we lived back then and I'd see Bill in the street and I'd say something like, hey, the Lord be with you. And Bill would respond, hey, Yahweh be with you also. And, you know, that's how they greet one another. Now, let's say, living back then, let's say I'd be walking in the streets and I'd see Ron. And let's say Ron is a local. He's a Canaanite. Let's say he greets me first. He might say, and Baal be with you. Now, what do I say back? Do I say back, hey, and Jehovah be with you? Or do I just, you know, Canaanites are kind of like Canadians, you know, kind of polite, and we don't want to offend, you know, and so I just say back to them, hey, and Baal be with you also, even though I'm thinking, oh, I don't really believe that. Well, the warning here from Joshua is don't even invoke that name of the Lord in greeting somebody, because it starts real simple, and then it goes down this slippery slope of syncretism. He says, do not invoke the names of the gods or swear by them. What does that have to do? It has to do with business practices. Because back then they didn't have pen and paper, you know, where they'd write invoices and have receipts or anything like that. It would be verbal agreements that they would do by invoking the name of God. And so let's say again, Ron, let's say him and I are doing a business transaction. I don't know, let's say I'm buying his guitar, you know. Nice guitar you have there, Ron. I want to buy your guitar. And so what would happen is we would negotiate a price and then we would swear by the name of God for that we agreed upon this. We do it in a public space so other people would hear us. And so again, let's say Ron's a local Canaanite and he says, okay, you can buy my guitar, you know, for 100 shekels. We swear by the name of Baal. Again, Josh is warning the people, don't get involved in those sorts of business contracts, because it again is this slippery slope of syncretism. Because then his next phrase he says is, you must not serve those gods or bow down to them. Because you could see, it start by me greeting, you know, and then using the name of Baal in a greeting, using the name of Baal in a business transaction. Suddenly I'm farming, thinking, we need to get rain here. Maybe I'll just buy an idol in the marketplace and bow down to it and pray for it just because we need to get rain. And then it, you know, develops into full-scale apostasy, or like I said, some of the temple sexual rites that happen. And so this aged leader is warning the people about this slippery slope of what can happen. Now, what about us? We obviously live in a different time period. But what are some of the backyard temptations that you face, that I face, that are leading us down the slope away from God? We live in a culture whose values are very different than our values. Are you buying into those values? Or Are you being shaped and informed by the values of God's word? Max Lucado tells a story in one of his books about two prowlers who broke into a department store, but rather than stealing anything out of the department store, they decided to play a prank, and they began to switch the price tags of the various items in that department store. And so something that had, you know, a $20 price tag on, you know, they put on something that's really, really expensive. You know, let's say a barbecue. You know, suddenly the barbecue is only $20. And they take out the $300 price tag on the barbecue, and they put it on this piece of stationery that was only worth $5. They went around, switched all the price tags. And the next morning, the store opens up, and people go to the counter, and suddenly, like, whoa, what a stinking deal on this barbecue! Yeah, this is great, you know. And other people are like, what? This pile of paper for $100 doesn't make sense, and it doesn't make sense. The values of our world. Are you going to buy into those values? Those of you who are in high school know the dominant values that happen in high school campus, right? It's appearance and performance, right? Everybody's in how you look and how do you do. And bad news, high school students, those values tend to dominate even beyond high school in our world. And we pay people millions and millions of dollars based on how they look and how they're performing. What values drive you? The world has different values than us. I put on your outline Romans 12, verse 2 in the Message. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. So how do we live in the world? To be in the world, but not of the world. How do we avoid the world's idols becoming our idols? So friends, let me ask you, is there something that's causing you to stray from God? That's the warning of Joshua chapter 23. Be careful. Be careful of that slippery slope. Be careful. Maybe it's a certain integrity thing in your heart. Are you compromising your integrity in a certain way? Or maybe it's a relationship. Are you compromising your integrity, compromising God's word in that relationship? Maybe it's what you're looking at on the screen, on TV, on social media. Is it compromising your relationship with God? Maybe it's how you use your time or your money. It could be a thousand different areas. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. For myself, I think sometimes, for me, it's more an internal thing around attitudes. That I think I sometimes have this attitude of entitlement. That I feel that I deserve life to go a certain way for me. And I get frustrated when it doesn't. I can get upset at God or at life or those around me. What about you? If it's an external thing or an internal thing? Who do you give your allegiance to? Who do you give your heart to? And that's really what it comes down to. It's our heart, right? It's our affections, as we'll see in the next couple verses. Verse 8. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you this great and powerful nations. To this day, no one will be able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as He promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. So he starts out by saying, hold fast. Hold fast to God. Those of you who got the King James Version, verse 8. What's the C word you got at the beginning there? Shout it out. Cleave, yes. So you got hold fast is the NIV, cleave is the King James Version. That's a word that's used again and again in the Bible as early as Adam and Eve. When God says, for this reason, man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his new wife. The word is also used referring to Ruth's loyal embrace of her mother-in-law, Naomi. It says there that they cleave together. And so it's this idea of this tight union. And here it's referring to God, that we are to hold fast to God. We are to cleave to Him. We are to be in so tight a relationship that nothing can squeeze itself between us and God. We've got this exclusive loyalty to Him. That not even the smallest crack of another God or another idol or anything else of the world's values can get in there. Verse 11, so be careful to love the Lord your God. That word love is the Hebrew word ahib. It means to have affection for. It's the same word that's used in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. To have affection for God. That we live out this lifestyle of devotion to God, or here in Joshua 23, to not stray to the left or the right, to not get entangled in the world around us. Why? Because our affections are set upon the Lord. It's this exclusive love, this devoted love, a total love, that we belong to God. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, we love God back with everything. In the New Testament, there's a story of Peter and Jesus in John chapter 21. And Jesus has gone through his trial. He's been crucified. He's been buried. The disciples all flee. Peter and some of the others go back to what they know. They go back to fishing. So they're out fishing in the lake. When somebody shouts to them from the shore and says, hey, have you guys caught any fish? And they're like, no, we haven't caught any. And he says, hey, why don't you put your net on the other side? So they put the net on the other side and they have this huge haul of fish. And then one of the disciples looks and says, hey, it's Jesus. That's Jesus on the shore. That's Jesus who just told us to put our net on the other side. So Peter, he whips off his outer clothing down to his tighty whities, jumps into the water and swims back to shore where he sees Jesus. And the rest of the disciples bring the fish in. Jesus is busy preparing a fish fry there for them. He's got bread and he's got fish. And they eat. And then Jesus and Peter talk. And Jesus asks Peter a question. He says, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these fish? You say, what's wrong with fishing? There's nothing wrong with fishing. As long as the devotion to that career isn't greater than the devotion to the Lord. Because we know how it can become, right? I can become, let's say, a full-time pastor, but at the same time being a part-time lover of God. You understand what I'm saying, right? I can fake it. We all can do that, right? You can be a full-time whatever. You can be a full-time homemaker. You can be a full-time accountant, a full-time teacher, and be a part-time follower of Jesus. We can be a full-time doing other things and yet only part-time in terms of our love for God. And Joshua reminds us here in Joshua 23, love God with everything you've got. Be that full-time follower, that full-time lover of God, and then do everything out of that. And we do it because God is the first mover. We do it in response to His love for us, His affection for us. So let me ask you, friends, can you love God back? Holding back nothing from Him because He loved you first. He gave His great sacrifice for you on the cross. Or is there something that's holding you back? Are there some backyard temptations that you've just allowed to come in? Are you holding fast to God, or are you kind of clinging loosely when it's kind of convenient? Is there something that's getting between you and God that even today you need to repent of? And come back to this one who has loved you from everlasting, who loves you this day, who, as we read earlier, His love endures forever. Will you respond to His love for you in your life and live in that love? Because that's the most important thing. Wherever you are on the journey, let's listen to this aged leader who reminds us to love God with everything. Why don't we go to prayer? I just have a few moments of silent prayer here. It's no accident you're here. God brought you here this morning. What does He want to say from His word to you? Maybe you've let the world's influence creep in. The world's values become your value. Repent of that right now. Just promise to God to leave that behind. Go His way. Oh, with eyes closed, heads bowed. Maybe you want me to pray for you today in this area of loving God back. If so, why don't you just raise your hand and I'll pray with you. Yeah. And in raising your hand, you're making a commitment to God. You're going to love God. He sees your hand as you're raising your hand. Yes. Yeah. Stand with you in prayer. I'll stand with you in prayer. Yeah, I'm going to stand with you in prayer. I'll stand with you in prayer. Yeah, I'll stand with you in prayer. You in prayer. Yeah, I'll stand with you in prayer. Yeah, and you in prayer. Yeah, I'll stand with you as you say, I'm going to hold fast to God. Yeah. As you reach up to Him, He's reaching down and holding you. Yeah. Yeah, I'll stand with you in prayer. Yes, stand with you in prayer. Oh, Jesus, as we're reaching up to you, you first reach down to us in your great love. The world keeps tempting us. Keep drifting to the right or to the left, and yet you call us back to the path, to this one life that we've been given to live, and you call us to live it for you. Thank you that you empower us. Thank you that you are the one who gives us the victory. Thank you that you're writing our grand story. We desire to follow you and to love you back. Amen.